looking ahead in the schedule, we're about 3 weeks out. 3 weeks out and counting for Days of Unleavened Bread, a little under 3 weeks for Passover. As we're beginning, probably, as hopefully we are preparing for the spring holy days, maybe some physical preparing, hopefully some spiritual preparing. You know, there's many lessons and concepts that come to mind over the weeks. You know, as time gets closer, we start to remove leaven from our homes, from our diets. If you're like us, we have began to corral our leavening into one location. We look through our cabinets and we kind of collect things together that maybe to help with the planning. You know, as we've discussed recently over the last few weeks, we've discussed self-examination. We've discussed looking at our lives from a spiritual perspective, from a biblical perspective. You know, as we get closer to Passover, we can consider the life, the suffering, and the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we get closer to the spring holy days, hopefully we are taking the time to reflect and taking the time, quality time, to devote to, retrospectively looking at our lives, reading the scripture, and applying things. If we turn over to John 13, there is an event that is recorded concerning the evening of the Passover. In John 13, one element that we can consider as we're coming to the Passover. In John 13, we have John recording one of the items that happens on the Passover evening. And to review ourselves, to remind ourselves of the current record here in John 13, let's begin reading in verse 2. It says, "And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel of which he was girded." Going down to verse 12, it says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Now, this section here in John 13 records, I believe, one of the only records of the foot washing part of the Passover service. Okay, what is this foot washing service all about? Why is it happening? If you're like me, when you started to be called by God, or when you came into the church, or maybe as you started to grow, if you're growing up in the church, you've always maybe wondered a little bit about this service. You know, foot washing ceremony? That's so odd. Why do we wash each other's feet? You know, I began to learn about the New Testament Passover. This was something very far removed from me. Now, I think my parents had probably told me about this a little bit, and as a good kid, I probably ignored them. But it was a little odd to me. It was something that was a little bit far removed. Some churches do this. They see the instruction, and they try to do this to the best of their ability. Maybe they don't understand the elements as much, but have you heard of Maundy Thursday? Maundy Thursday, I think that's in the Catholic Church, maybe, I believe. They do a foot-washing ceremony, and they call it Maundy Thursday, coming from the Latin to probably mean mandate, a mandate. But there are many lessons that we can learn from the foot-washing ceremony. A lot of lessons come to mind. And so for today, let's take a look at the foot-washing ceremony. Let's take a look at John 13, and let's pull out some of the lessons that we are given from John 13, lessons that we can consider as we're approaching the Passover season. We're going to talk about three lessons today, so you can watch the time, and you can know when we're wrapping up, when I hit that third lesson. But we're going to cover three lessons today, not an exhaustive lesson list by any means, but lesson number one, a lesson of discipleship. A lesson of discipleship. Let's go, we left off in verse 12. Let's read that again. It says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken their garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Potentially, he had asked this as a rhetorical question. I think he knew they didn't quite understand what was going on. I think they maybe got it on a physical level, but we see from Peter's response and potentially some timing that we're going to read a little bit later in Luke 22 that they didn't quite get the spiritual significance. So maybe a little bit of a rhetorical question, but in verse 13 he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Let's stop there for a moment and just talk about what he's saying here. He says, you call me teacher and Lord. Okay, so teacher, they're translated pretty well. The Greek for teacher means what you think it would be. It means teacher. It means leader. Sometimes it means master. And in this context, it's a teacher of godly things. Jesus Christ was a teacher of the righteous way. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament, not always with godly things, but a teacher nonetheless. It'd be maybe a Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word rabbi. If you're familiar with the Hebrew, rabbi is often what they called their teachers. They'd call them rabbi. So he says, you call me teacher, and he says, you call me Lord. Now, Lord is a different word, which is often represents a master or an owner or a head of a unit, sovereign above all. It was sometimes used as a respectful term. You could, and we know this even from earlier in English languages when people would often call each other Lord. Well, maybe I won't share a story about Amber today. But people often would call each other Lord, and it'd be a respectful tone. But often it would refer to like a sovereign or somebody as a master. And Jesus Christ, no doubt, was the head of all. He was the master, save except the Father. He's plays a submissive role to the Father. We know that from Scripture. 1 Corinthians talk about all things are put under Christ's feet, save the Father, when he turns over the kingdom to the Father. But he is Lord, he is teacher. And he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So he's doing this foot washing ceremony, this opportunity to get down and wash their feet as an example. As the teacher, as the master, he shows the disciples the way they are to be. You see, our teacher, our master, was then putting aside that prestige, if you will, that prestige of being a master or being the teacher in that sense, and he got down to wash their feet. And he did so as an example. And as that example, we learn from Scripture in multiple places, we are to do as Christ did, and we are to follow in his footsteps. Being a disciple in this culture, in this context, right, a disciple is like a student. And it goes beyond just a student the way that we would think of it today. Thankfully, in our culture, we go to class and it's a few hours a day and then we're done. You know, we go to one class and it's one teacher, and I don't really have to talk to that teacher much throughout the other part of my life. Well, in this culture, in a different time, the disciple would often live with the teacher, or he would travel with the teacher. He would be with the teacher all the time, and he would be living and learning from the teacher's life and his teachings. And that was a type of discipleship. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll get a little bit of a model here for a type of discipleship that this would have been. 1 Kings 19, in verse 15. 1 Kings 19, in verse 15. For context, we're going to be jumping into verse 15, but for context of where we're at, if you remember Elijah, one of, sometimes revered, you know, this could be a term, but a prophet that many knew, he was raising the dead, he was calling fire down, a lot of big things happening with Elijah as a prophet. This is right after God defeats the prophets of Baal through him, and Jezebel gets angry, she comes to attack him, and he runs and he flees. So he gets scared and he runs away. Verse 15, we see, picking up the story in the middle of that, with the Lord giving a command. So verse 15, the Lord says, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you should anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 of Israel, all of whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So I like that little line. God is instructing Elijah, there's nothing to fear. Don't worry. We have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee. They're staying faithful. But what we see then, we see a model. So in this interaction, in the Lord telling him, okay, go back, don't be afraid. Let's anoint some kings. In fact, he's instructed to go anoint a king of Syria, an enemy of Israel, who would be the instrument in God's punishment of Israel. But he anoints that king, he anoints another king for Israel, and then he's going to also anoint a prophet to replace himself. Verse 19. Here we see the model of discipleship. Verse 19 says, So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. Very interesting interaction, right? You're plowing in a field, and all of a sudden a guy walks up to you and throws a coat on you. Be like, guy, I'm with like 24 oxen here. I'm plowing the field. I'm doing my work. You know, I wonder what that interaction would have looked like, right? Obviously, there is some cultural significance here, and he understood certain things. And so he's with this amount of oxen. It seems like he's doing pretty well for himself. He's got a big enough farm, 12 yoke, if that's 24 oxen or 12 oxen, but he has a lot of oxen, and they're plowing the fields. But then Elijah comes up and puts his mantle on him. What's interesting is Elijah's response. So there seems to be an understood process here of throwing a coat upon somebody. Verse 20, now he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. So there seems to be a calling to be his disciple, a calling to be his replacement, to pick up the where Elijah would later leave off. And there's an understanding there. And he says, let me go take care of some family business, and I will follow you as a student, as a learner. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elijah returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he rose and followed Elijah and became his servant. What's remarkable to think about in this process is Elisha and his response. What is his response to the calling of Elijah? Not right now, actually. I got a lot going on in my life. If you haven't noticed, I got a lot of oxen here, and they need to be taken care of. I got a family in the house. My Bitcoin is just going up really good. I think I'm set in life right now. Thanks for the offer. No, he doesn't say that. He says, oh, let me go kiss my parents goodbye. Let's have a good meal, and I'll follow you. And in fact, that's what he does. And he goes a little bit beyond that, more than I would have thought. He kills two oxen, and he burns their equipment. So he's all in. Elijah is all in, and he's dedicated to this work, fully burning the farming equipment, so he couldn't turn back and went back to the oxen if times got tough. No, he slaughters the two oxen, and he burns their equipment so that he can't go back to that, and he leaves it all behind. He's full in. He's full on. He wants to be a disciple, and he will follow Elijah through this process. There's a connection we can make here as a Christian calling. We can turn to Matthew chapter 16. In this lesson of discipleship that we can learn from the foot washing, because as disciples of Christ, we do as he has done, and we follow him, and we are to be all in. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24, Jesus is recorded saying, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says, for what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in his glory with his Father. Come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You see, when we're called to follow after Christ, Christ is our example. Christ is that pinnacle of what we look to, and we seek after his righteousness, in which he mirrored the righteousness of the Father. We seek after their righteousness. We seek after putting on the mind of Christ. In fact, we see that through Scripture. Even Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He was giving them an example of being taught directly from Christ. And this harkens back to the notion of discipleship and the idea that as disciples, we follow Christ. And we're to be all in. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. All right, get rid of that old baggage. Get rid of that old stuff that's tying you down if it conflicts with following after Christ. He says, you need to be all in. That's what he's asking us to do. So is there elements in our lives that we kind of hold on to? Are they in conflict with God's law? Are they in conflict with following after Christ? Well, then he says, you better be careful. Better be careful about that. He says, whoever loses life for my sake will find it. He said, for what profit is it for a man that gains the whole world? Well, that's pretty profitable, isn't it? But what profit is it if he loses his life? It says it's if he loses his own soul, right? If he loses eternal life, if he loses the ability to live, if he loses who he is it worth it? Is it worth it? I can't help but think of Oh Brother, We're Out There. Have you seen that film? Oh Brother, We're Out There. There's a guitar player who they pick up on the side of the road, and he says he made a pact with the devil to play the guitar really well. He said, well, what did you give him? He said, my everlasting soul is what he says. He goes, well, aren't you going to miss it? He goes, well, I wasn't using it. Well, it's important, right? Now, we don't have a soul. That's a fictional movie. But we are a soul. We are a living being. And what profit will it be if we gain all the profit in the world, but we lose our life? If we lose that life. And he says, those who desire to save his life, they'll lose it. If this is what we're worried about, if this physical is what we're worried about, then we're going to have some troubles ahead. But if we have our priorities set right, like we heard in the sermonette, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God provides the things we need, and he takes care of those who focus primarily on him and his way. We must deny ourselves, no acquaintances or connection, a full cutoff with what conflicts with God that it comes from before. You know, this word for this, deny himself, it's used throughout the New Testament, often with Peter, the way Peter denied Christ. So it often has this negative sense with it. But it's that clear cutoff that you deny that old self that is in conflict with God. Following after Christ, then, means going all the way, even unto death. Even unto death. And if you think about what we read in 1 Kings, Elisha, remember he cut the oxen off, he destroyed them, and he destroyed the equipment. That was a destruction of the former self. He gave that up, and he was all in. A total selfless submission to his master, who was going to be Elijah, and he would, you know, pick up the mantle from. And as Christians, we are to have a total submission to our master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are to lower ourselves to that. And this leads us to our next point. If you go back to John 13, this idea of lowering ourselves, submitting ourselves to the master, ties in with a lesson of humility and service. A lesson of humility and service. So we're back in John chapter 13. Let's read where we did earlier in verse 3. John 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Think about the cultural significance for a moment of the foot washing. We're a little removed from that in America, although not a lot of people wash each other's feet in America either. That would be a little bit of a shocker, right, if you have someone come over. But during this time, hospitality was a paramount thing. People would travel around, and they would go, and they would invite. Often, sometimes they would invite themselves into other people's homes. I'm told that's not a socially acceptable behavior in today's world. I still do it. But often in this culture, you would go and you would ask for a bedding in a place, in a neighboring house, and people were very helpful in that way. And you would pay them at times, and maybe it's the older version of a hotel, but a little friendlier. But hospitality was a very paramount thing. And long distance travels, they would often be dirty, and they would want a place to bathe, and they'd wash often their feet. They didn't have Nikes back then, and so sandals, often your feet would get a little dirty. And as you're walking through the cities, you could even think about, you read some historical references about the cities, they wouldn't have just dirt in the streets. Oh, there would be animal waste, there would be human waste. They didn't have sewer systems like us. They weren't in that way. Now, Jerusalem often was a little bit cleaner in some ways because they had a lot of ceremonial cleansing things that they had to do around the temple. But in the other cities in the Roman Empire, your feet would be quite dirty from walking around. And so washing your feet was a very common practice. Washing your feet, your guest would provide some water and you would wash your feet. An uncommon practice was somebody washing your feet. It wasn't likely that they would wash your feet. Now, some reference books will say servants did this job. Servants would wash feet. But other references will say, no, that's not correct. That even Hebrew servants, it was forbidden that Hebrew servants would wash feet. That's not what you commanded your servant to. It was too low of a thing to do because the foot was very dirty. And it was very something that was not good to touch. So depending on the reference, there is a reference back in the scriptures in Samuel, if you remember the story of David and Abigail. Remember, David sends servants to Abigail to propose. Abigail receives the servants and she says, wait, my lord. She says, why don't you come here and I'll provide water for washing. And so the implication is maybe she would wash or she'd be willing to wash. So there is that hint that maybe there was that in the culture, but people disagree. Also, there's the reference back to... if you remember Sodom and Gomorrah, right before Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord passes through and Abraham sees him. And Abraham says, my Lord, please don't pass by my sight. You know, why don't you come in? I'll provide, I think he says, I'll provide some bread, some unleavened bread, and I'll provide some water for you to wash your feet. And so it was a hospitality thing. People would provide water and you would wash your own feet. It was not common then, at least not, doesn't seem like it was common that you would wash other individuals' feet. It was too low of a thing to do. And so what we see Jesus Christ doing is something that would be culturally shocking, that you would be going to this level. In fact, this idea that he rises from dinner, maybe they're sitting back, they're lounging back maybe they're eating, and he rises from dinner, so he stands up and he removes his garment. He lays it down, a sign of great humility. And I like the way John is inspired, obviously, to write this. He says, for Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going back to God. So this notion that, yes, there was some importance with who Christ was, but that didn't stop him from taking off his outer garment and washing their feet. He was able to be that humble to do such a great and culturally shocking thing. He was the great master, the great rabbi, the teacher, and yet he got into a servant-like position to serve them. And really, the Greek and the way that it's structured here about laying off the garment matches really well with John 10, where Christ says, I lay down my life. I have the power to pick it back up again. You know, Christ's life, he voluntarily gave it. Nobody took it from him. And so that's the understanding that we can remember that this was a voluntary act, that Christ and the Father, they had made a plan and they stuck to it. And it was a voluntary act. He wasn't forced into doing this. And so, you know, we can think about this. And do we have that picture in our mind when we're coming to Passover every year? That our Lord, our Savior, the one who was God in the beginning, right? John 1:1. He was in the beginning. He was, you know, the Word was in the beginning. Word was God. And yet he came down into the flesh and he did such a service act of washing feet. And can we think about that as we are doing the foot washing? And there's major lessons of humility that comes from this wonderful picture, getting down and washing one another's feet. And you can even think about it culturally in today's world. If you ever travel to Asian cultures, I've never been outside the United States, but I read about Asian cultures, and I'm a big foot pointer. I don't know if you guys are. Go into a store and there's a low shelf, I'll point to something. A very rude thing to do in some certain countries. I believe in Thailand, you don't show the bottom of your feet because the foot is the lowest part. It's something that is not to be brought up high and people to see. So even culturally today, it's something that is a little taboo. Let's continue reading. Let's go look out in verse 16 of John 13. Verse 16, it says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so we understand that there is an authority structure there. A servant is not greater than the master. However, the way we are to operate within that authority structure is one of service, one of discipleship, one of humbling and submitting to one another, even though one may be over the other in an authority structure. We still submit and we serve. And that's how we can think about it in our lives. When we ever come to something or a function within the church or an opportunity to serve one another, we should never have the mentality, oh, that's a little too beneath me. Oh, that's I can't do that job within the church, or I can't do that function. That's a little below me. No, we shouldn't have that thought. We should be willing to do the small things, even if it seems beneath us, because in reality, it's likely not. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Because there is this lesson of humility that we must be reminded of each year in the foot washing ceremony, and you can feel it as well during the foot washing ceremony, an attitude of humility. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Right, so he was God in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. John 1:1 brings that to light. And he didn't consider it robbery. It wasn't something to be seized. It's not necessarily rendered the best way in the New King James, but he had these attributes. He was God, but he didn't consider it something to be held onto. He gave up certain attributes, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. And he comes in the flesh as the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so Christ, being God, eternally existing with the Father, they have this pact, this agreement, and Christ comes in the flesh, and he humbles himself even to death, even to a horrible death, a death of scourging and pain and crushing. Christ had to suffer, and he did, and he submitted himself to that process. It says he, when he emptied himself, if you will, emptied himself of certain divine qualities. He still kept his divinity, but he became flesh. And so if we can ever think about certain things, it's like, oh, that's too low for me. You have to remember Christ's mentality. He was God, and yet he gave up certain things, and he came as a flesh, in the flesh, and he died. You know, he was God. He never had to die, and now he did. He chose to do that for the plan to go forward. And so he was in that state of humility. He was humiliated. He was broken, bruised, crushed, sacrificed. And he did all this for us. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. If we think about it with our connection with each other, there's a wonderful scripture in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, likewise, the younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All right, so it's good to submit to the older ones, those who, I think as Psalms or Proverbs, right, the white-haired individuals, right, submit yourselves to the older people. But it says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Right, we are to have this attitude of submission to one another. Yes, to those in authority, but also to one another. Philippians 2 and verse 3 gives this idea of esteeming others as better than ourselves. You know, not giving a seat to prideful ambitions. And this helps us a lot with our relationships with one another. If we have this mental idea or this mentality of humility, we can often resolve problems better. Reconciliation is easier if we are not letting our pride get into the mix. Wrongs and all sorts of things, it can help us with apologizing and forgiving one another, giving everyone a little bit of a break, right? Because often offenses happen, they're quick, they're not thought out, easily happen, they can happen from both sides. But having an attitude of humility and letting go of the pride can help resolve that. And also it's this idea of working together for the better picture. You know, God is working through a family. Yes, he's calling you individually. You all are being called individually to the body of Christ. But it's a group process. God is converting us as a body. And there is something to be said about that, that we are on the path together. We're going to talk about that in a moment as well. But it does remind me of a gentleman named Edmund Halley. Does that sound familiar to you, Edmund Halley? Took off my glasses, so I can't see too well. Edmund Halley, not a lot of people hear his name, and rightfully so. He is a gentleman in the 1600s. Have you heard of another guy, maybe not as well known, Isaac Newton? Have you heard of him? Okay, that one's a little bit more known. Yes, he published some great works, fundamental scientific discoveries. In the early 1600s, he wrote and published what is known as the Principia, or Mathematical Principles in Philosophy. And he talks about universal gravity and laws of motion and really set the fundamental stage for a lot of scientific breakthroughs and studies throughout the time. What's really interesting about that work, Isaac Newton, he's very smart, gifted. It almost never happened. It almost never came to be that he would write that book, that it would publish, and we probably would have never even learned from him. Unless, because it was Edmund Halley who helped. Edmund Halley was another gentleman at Cambridge, I'm not sure, but he had helped him through the process and really challenged him, challenged Newton on his different concepts and the different places and positions he made. Halley often built geometrical physical objects to support Newton's stances and discoveries. In fact, Halley actually financed the publishing of Principia, that fundamental book. Even though Newton was quite wealthy and could have paid for the publishing himself, Halley actually published it for him. He was an editor, and he helped fix a lot of Newton's mathematical errors. And he really challenged him and helped him through that process. And he didn't take a lot of credit for it. Now, Halley does get a little bit of credit. If you're familiar with Edmund Halley, he gets credit for the Halley's Comet. Right? You've heard of Halley's Comet. Small amount of credit. He's only, right, every 76 years, everybody remembers his name. Right? Every 76 years, because he used some of those mathematical formulas to calculate the orbit of Halley's Comet. But what's remarkable is a lot of historians view Edmund Halley as one of the most selfless acts in the annals of science. So in the discoveries and in scientific world, he was willing to be humble and to help and take really little credit for something to progress scientific discovery in advance. He was a team player, a really good example of how we are to submit to one another and help for the greater good. And this reminds me a little bit of Luke 22. Turn with me over to Luke 22. We see a little bit of the opposite happening with the disciples. Not quite working together, but against each other. Luke 22, in verse 24. Luke 22, in verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. What an odd argument. I just can't even imagine this at the dinner table. Maybe when I'm younger, and it gives more credence to the disciples being probably teenagers, and Peter being an exception, maybe older teenagers, and this idea that they're fighting about who's going to be the greatest. Such an odd dinner conversation. Oh, James, you be quiet, you're third in line. All right? As John, I'm the beloved one. That's an odd conversation. Now, this comes right after in Luke's record here. Now, Luke, remember, historian, he's probably interviewing different members as he's writing this gospel account. But as God's inspired word, it's right after the bread and the wine. Now, that may not be in chronological order. The translation, now there was also a dispute among them, could be there had been a dispute among them. It brings to mind even that other discussion of the mother coming, right? Maybe a little bit different scenario, the mother coming with the sons, and she said, let my one son be on your right, my other son on your left. Again, an odd, very bold approach from the mother. So maybe this was right after the foot washing, but either way, it's right after those elements, and we see that they didn't quite get it. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Understanding rank and importance, and it harkens back to the Gentile way of doing things. In fact, that's what he gets at. Jesus Christ is recorded saying in verse 25, the kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Right, he's pointing to this system that as the Gentiles, when the lords are over them, oh, they're receiving benefits, right? They're getting rich off of their subjects. That's not how it's going to be with us, he says. Verse 26, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So he's pointing out, I'm clearly greater. I'm the Lord. I'm the teacher. But I'm the one who's serving you. I'm showing you the model of humility and service. But that's what he's pointing out here. Leaders in God's service, in God's church, are commanded then to be servants to one another, submitting to one another, and working together for the common good so that we all progress. There is authority within the church and within the kingdom of God. We clearly see evidence from that with the different scriptures talking about positions or rewards or talents. But again, it is for the service of all. It ties really well in with Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require? Right? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. He desires people that serve one another. And of course, much can be said on humility and service. Humility is a very hard one with our carnal human nature. How can we lower that pride and how can we help one another? That's a good thing to keep in mind as we go to the Passover service. Okay, another lesson that we can take. Let's go back to John chapter 13. Let's pull another lesson out of John here in John chapter 13. We see another lesson, a lesson of spiritual cleanliness, a lesson of spiritual cleanliness. John 13 and verse 10. Actually, let's back up, get a little bit of context. We didn't read this whole chapter, but we've probably read it recently. John chapter 10, let's go to verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing now you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said, You shall never wash my feet." See, this was culturally weird. How could a master wash my feet? Jesus responded, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Of course, as the bold Peter then responds, "Well, not just my feet, but also my head and my hands." Verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So he brings us to a spiritual understanding of cleanliness. He's saying, you know, you are all clean, except one of you, right? He wasn't talking about a physical cleanliness, was he? They probably all were as dirty as the next one. But he says, you're clean, spiritually clean, except for one individual. He says, verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean." And so he brings then this spiritual principle that there was a spiritual cleanliness that had to happen. This analogy then, when you are cleaned, when you are bathed, that is, when you are baptized, you need only to clean your feet later for the journey. There is a journey through our life, right? Christ was giving this analogy. In the cleansing process of baptism, we are cleaned. We are symbolically washed from the dirty acts of sin. They are washed away by the cleansing of Christ's blood. Now, we're going to come to that here in a second. So if bathed, then, you need only the reminder of the foot washing. Because as we walk through life, our feet become dirty. And that's the point through Scripture. You see that often recorded. Walking through life, or like living a life, is like walking. You're walking down the road. You're walking on the narrow path if you're according to God's ways, right? God's way is the narrow path. In the Psalms, it talks about slipping. If you slip, that means sinning, if you bring in sin. In fact, let's go to Psalm 119. I mentioned Psalm 119 in the letter this week. I mentioned Psalm 119. It's not even an important statement. It's the one I trip up on. Psalm 119. Let's go there in verse 1. Psalm 119 in verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way." Right? Christianity is a way. "Who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek after him. Seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways." Right? It says, blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord, that walk in all his ways. Often Scripture says there is a walk that we are on. You're walking with God. You're walking blameless before God. The writer writes, you know, run your race, running the race to win the prize. Often life is a journey, and it's referred to at this concept. You walk the path. And so there's this parallel with the analogy then that sin makes us dirty. Sin makes us dirty and dirt of the feet of a traveler. And the foot washing then reminds us of the need for a spiritual cleansing that is only provided by God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so then we can see then Old Testament cleansing, some comparisons between Old Testament ceremonial cleansings and New Testament reality cleansings. In fact, Moses, referred to as a mediator of the Old Covenant, Exodus 29 talks about Moses washing the priests. He washed them that would work with the sons of Aaron as for the priesthood. And he washed them, and that was a comparison then to the New Covenant mediator who washes the priests. Jesus Christ washes us, who are to become priests in a kingdom. Now, we're of a different order. We're not of the order of Aaron. We're of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek. And so there are some interesting connections there. And then you see the partnering of where baptisms kind of come from in the New Testament Gospels. But like, where'd they come from? Well, it was the cleansing and the ritualistic cleansings in the Old Testament. They hinted at those things. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews, we likely think is Paul, but is unstated. Hebrews chapter 9. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, right? So he's reminding us of an Old Testament ceremony. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, the blood of Christ then pictures that Old Testament ceremony and all the different aspects of the sacrificial system, right? When it seems a little contrary to our Western belief of cleaning stuff, but they would take blood and they would sprinkle it on things. They would sprinkle it on the seat and they'd sprinkle it over here on the altar in different places. And that would be a cleansing. And it cleanses then as sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. And they were just bulls and they were just goats. And so the writer is saying, making this comparison under the inspiration of God, no doubt, how much more then does Christ's blood not just purify the flesh, but cleanses the conscience from dead works? Right? Christ's blood then cleans us. And the foot washing can remind us that we need that cleaning. And we get this every time we are granted repentance, every time we are forgiven of our sins, and it's made right through Christ's sacrifice. And we have a just God who rewards and faithfully provides forgiveness to those who ask for it. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, right? Having the sacrifice of Christ allows us to come into the Holy of Holies. Right? Holy of Holies. Instead of just once a year in atonement, we can go to God daily. By 20, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. That's the context of where we're getting at here. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Right, so there's this understanding that Christ's sacrifice then washes us clean. And it reminds us, this foot washing process does remind us that we have skin in the game with one another. You know, we don't just sit home and wash our own feet. We wouldn't learn the same thing then. We wash one another, and it helps us remember that we're not alone in this. And we have skin in the game with others. And that's where we come to here in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Remember, we're not alone. We are to consider one another, help exhort one another, help stir up, not animosity or trouble or strife. Yes, Paul addresses that in Corinthians. Don't come together for the worse, come together for the betterment. He says, stir up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So some do that. They forsake the assembling of ourselves. He says, don't do that. But exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Have you seen the day approaching yet? It looks like it's on the horizon. Have you encouraged one another lately? Hopefully we are. Because it does seem like the day is approaching. And we need to be here assembling and exhorting one another. And we can do this because of Christ's sacrifice. God the Father calls us together to the body of Christ to be there for one another. And so when we are washed in baptism, we consider one another. That it's not just us. Yes, God is calling me individually, but I'm part of a family. And we are to exhort one another, encouraging one another in this same fight. Fellow workers in the same goal. Reminds me of Edmund Halley. I don't know what kind of a guy he was, but you know, he's pretty selfless in the way that he helped Newton, and he recognized the goodness there, or the good there. That was a poor way of saying that. He recognized the achievement and what could be done for the greater body if he just helped him and prodded him in certain ways. And so on the final night of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, John records a special item that takes place. Thankfully, God inspired him to write of that, and we have the instruction of washing one another's feet. Because there's great lessons we can learn from it. And these three are not the only ones, as you know. But we do have the lesson of discipleship. The idea that we are to be all in. And we give up and we deny that former self. And we are all in it for one another. And we follow after Christ. We have that lesson of humility and service. Our great eternal God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, he made that through Christ. Christ made those things, came in the flesh, gave himself in the flesh, was tortured, and died for us. And he was willing to humble himself and give his life as a service. And ultimately, we're reminded that we are on a journey, and we get dirty from time to time. But we need that cleansing, and we're provided that spiritual cleansing because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because the shed blood of a perfect lamb. Hopefully, as we review these items and think more on these things, we can continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge. Like we read in Philippians 2, where it talks about put on the mind of Christ, we can grow in that same mind of humility and service. Hopefully, we can put on the mind of Christ, being disciples of Jesus Christ, and ultimately find ourselves as full-born members into the family of God.